forgot to mention, I had a short comment about the first message, and if you've not seen it, you like that sort of thing, Ken Burns has a series, like a PBS series on The War. It's called The War. And I watched it, and one of the things that really jumped out at me was how often that sort of thing happened, where the forces, the Allied forces, primarily the British and American, appealed to God the Father for help over and over and over again. It was a big part of what they did. And you know, when they start actually talking to these guys and looking at archive footage and you know, looking, it's amazing how often it comes up. And if you watch that series, it's I don't know how to describe it, but it's very interesting, and it's inspiring, but it's also sad, because you look at it and you say, if the U.S. troops, even if they wanted to do that, I don't know that they would be allowed to do that anymore. You know, if you've been keeping up with some of the changes that are going on in the military, and it's too bad that, and it's just downright foolish that a country would get to the point where they, I don't even want to talk to God about it. I don't know if we think we're too strong or too rich or we just don't need God. You know, as he said, when you come into the land and you have great wealth and houses and all this wonderful stuff, be careful. You will forget me and turn to your own ways. You know, anyway, sorry. A little musing. I'm a big history fan, so I enjoyed that very much. Thank you, Skip. And I think that the message that I have today does tie in with that in some ways, because when you see that sort of thing happening in the world and you see God answering people's prayers and blessing them, you wonder, well, wow, what is God doing in this world and who am I? Is God working with them? And I think in that light, and I'll talk a little bit more about that later, it is important for us, even though we are here today doing what needs to be done, it is important for us to always know, and you've heard me say this before, know and know that you know how to identify God's people in a sea of confusion. There are 1.2 or 1.3 billion people on the planet who call themselves Christians or followers of Christ. I referred to this previously. And now I'm going to zero in on those people. Previously I talked about everybody. I want to talk about these people. They all read the same Bible as you and me. And yet, this tiny little group that we have, that we call the Church of God, I'm not talking about the corporate organization, you know, that we use to do the work that we do, but the Church of God. We read the same Bible, and we have a very different set of teachings. I don't know that we'd have the same prayer if we were in the same circumstances. We might, but we have a very different set of teachings and beliefs from the 1.x billion people on the planet who self-identify as Christians, as followers of Christ. When I was young, there was an album out. It was an Elvis album. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but it was, and it had this cover of Elvis. He was wearing this gold suit. And the title of the album was 50 Million Elvis Fans Can't Be Wrong. Do you remember that one? Anyone remember that? Real gold and oldie. I think I'm really dating myself. But back when I was young, it was one of these things where people would argue about who was the greatest. You know, was it Elvis or the Beatles, you know? And so they had this album, 50 Million Elvis Fans Can't Be Wrong. And the idea, of course, is that many people think he's the greatest. It has to be true, right? So how could over a billion people, with priests and ministers and universities and mountains of biblical knowledge, and I have lots of these books on my shelf, and they're very helpful. They tell me a lot about Bible background. They help me walk through the scriptures. But I don't look to them ultimately for truth. Anyway, how could all these billions of people, with all their priests and ministers and universities and books and all the wonderful stuff, the Bible knowledge. How can they be wrong? While we are right. Wouldn't the sheer weight of numbers be enough to convince you that you're the one who's wrong and that they're the ones who have it right, like the 50 million Elvis fans, right? Turn with me to Matthew 7. And I think it's important that even though we are here, as I said, doing what we need to be doing, that we know and we know that we know how to identify God's people, the church of God. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. This is in the middle of a section where Jesus is talking about true and false prophets, and then also building your house upon a rock, making sure you're built on the right foundation. In verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" And that means teach and preach. "And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I," and this is Jesus Christ, "I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me.'" And I'm reading the NIV, and it says, "Away from me, you evildoers." And if you're reading the New King James, it'll say, I think it says, you who practice lawlessness. Okay? And the word there for that is translated lawlessness, evildoers, is anomia. And it means without the law. Anomia. Nomia is Greek for law. And is like one of those things like we have un or dis or intra, you know, that we put in front of words to change the what they mean. Is a letter that you put in front of another word to mean not, right? So anomia means no law, right? Like amoral, no morals. We use that. That's from Greek. So Jesus clearly taught that there would be many people who would acknowledge his supremacy, but not have a place in the kingdom. They would preach in his name and even perform miracles, but he would reject them. So why are they rejected? They are rejected because they do not do the Father's will, and they disobey his law. Anomia, lawlessness. They are without God's law, rejecting God's law. So it is possible to be very religious in a big way, to lead 100 million people in prayer. It is possible to be very religious in a big way, but still miss out because you don't have the full package. The full package. Paul is an example of this. Actually, Saul, Paul changed his name when he was converted. But Paul, before he was stopped on the road to Damascus, is a good example. Paul had always been very religious, very earnest in regard to what he knew of the truth, and very sincere in his desire to serve God. But he was also dead wrong. Paul was so wrong, in fact, that he was hunting down believers, of the members of the body of Christ, he was hunting them down and having them executed and thrown in prison. Jesus Christ himself had to strike this guy down on the road to Damascus. He had to knock him down, make him go blind, and say, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Philippians 3, verse 4. Let's just read what Paul says about himself. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Of himself, he says, he's comparing himself to others who are trying to get people to become Jews first before they become, you know, members of the church. So he's talking about his background, and he says, I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh and who they were, what they were born into, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. That's what he said about himself. Paul clearly had that, he had that piece of the truth. Now, Paul was not without the law. He was not a lawless one, but he didn't have the full package either. Obviously, he didn't have the full package. Turn to 1 Timothy. Just read a few scriptures about Paul and how he looked at himself before and after. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. That's a little inkling of what he was missing from the full package, if you will, the faith and the love. He had the law part down, but he was using it as a weapon against the people of God. Romans 10. Romans 10. Verses 1 through 3, broadening the scope a little bit here, but this gets into the reason for the spiritual blindness of zealous Jews like Paul. He typified these people. Paul says, brothers and sisters, speaking to the church, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They don't have the full package. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So spiritual blindness can be put together with part of the truth and tremendous zeal. And that can be a problem. Zeal without knowledge. Our world is full of people who are sincere and zealous for God. There's lots of them. But those same people have been tricked into teachings and beliefs that mix the truth of God together with gross error, a mixture. Remember that slide I had of the drink of water with a little bit of poison in it? A mixture of good and evil. And they're convinced that they're right. Paul was convinced that he was right, Saul. And sincerely believing that they are serving Jesus Christ, but lacking understanding of the righteousness of God, as Paul said of himself, the love and the faith part of it. And you know, I think Jesus would say, yeah, do that. Do the law. Do that good stuff. But don't miss out on the other stuff, as he said about other things. Don't miss out on the love and the faith. Lacking an understanding of the righteousness of God and establishing their own definition of righteousness in its place, which is what Romans says about the Jewish people, the Israelites. The zealous for the law, but establishing their own righteousness. So these people who are deceived, false churches, if you will, come in a multitude of different flavors, but all of which, in one manner or another, teach others and persuade others to dismiss or disobey God's law as defined in Scripture. They change or alter God's commands as they see fit, leave out what they don't like, and add elements that are nowhere found in Scripture, and so forth, which are things that are not to be done. Matthew 15, verse 9. Jesus quotes Isaiah because this is a common problem. The people back in the day when there were kings and the nation of Israel did the same thing. He says in verse 9, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules, or commandments of men. Stuff they've made up themselves. And if you take God's law and you decide, I like this part, I don't like that part, and I want to add my own thing in here, it's your own creation. You're not dealing with God's law. You're dealing with your own, something you've devised yourself. And leaders who believe and teach others to believe such things are elevating themselves, if you will, to a role on God's level, which they're not qualified for. When faced with the varying opinions of fallible men, women, where do we turn? When you've got all these people with different opinions, where do you turn? Anyone? Where do you turn? The only trustworthy word or revelation that we have from God is the Bible, which we are all sitting with in our lap or on our iPad or whatever we're doing right now. And that is how we know what God has to say about worship and obedience. So deceived people can be earnest, sincere, and very religious. Most churches, unfortunately, have strayed from the truth of God's word and from his commandments. But, and we have to give credit where credit's due, they do read their Bibles. And they pray. And they have learned enough, just by reading the scriptures, they have learned enough about the purpose of Christ's life and death and resurrection to understand some of God's plan to save humanity. That's obvious. And they seek to please God, but according to their own traditions of pleasing God, taking what they want and leaving aside things they do not want, and adding things that are not there, rather than the pure word of the very God that they're seeking to please. Ironic, but it happens. How are people deceived? I have a few thoughts on how people are deceived. I don't know if this qualifies as psychological data or anything like that. People assume that the themes in the Bible and the message of Scripture is easy to understand. And I think, you know, as you pore over Scripture yourself, there's a tendency sometimes to come back and say, it's just so obvious. How can people not see that? We think that anyone can easily understand biblical truths. Some Bible truths are easy to understand. Some are very easy and plain to understand. But some scriptural themes and principles are not so easy because, well, what I really want to say is some scriptural themes and principles are also very easy to misunderstand. And this leads to or plays into a fundamental problem because people tend to see what they want to see. Is that not what happens in life? People see what they want to see. They see what they want to see. The Bible is written in a way that makes it easy, very easy, for anyone to close his eyes to what he or she prefers not to see. It's just written into the Word. It's done in such a way that you can look at it and look right past it because you don't want to see it. Closing our eyes, perhaps, to what we prefer not to see, shutting our ears to what we don't want to hear. People really don't want to be told what to do when it boils down to it. Unless you're kind of in agreement with me, I'll take your leadership if, you know, I agree with it. But anyway. So it's very easy to develop a distorted view of what the Bible really says and means, knowing some things clearly, getting it, and other things, misunderstanding. Paul's letters in the New Testament provide us with a good example of this. And speaking of Paul's letters, Peter, also, you know, Peter's learned at the feet of Christ himself, said of Paul's writings They contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. That's in 2 Peter 2, verse 16. And that's what Peter had to say about these words that we call scripture. I mean, at the time, I believe that they were considered scripture by the apostles. That's a different message for a different time. But this is what he was saying about these words, the word, the inspired word of God. It's something people can take, and they can take it off in a totally different direction based on where they're coming from. So are all those efforts that people put into the Bible, and, you know, we live in a, it's less and less every year, but we live in a country that has been very much shaped by the Bible. Is all that effort in vain? Is there nothing to be gained by that? Well, the answer, I believe, is no. I mean, the first message brought that out. A knowledge of who is all-powerful and appealing and pleading to God, recognizing him for who he is, who he says he is, and appealing to him. Yeah, there's benefit in that. Is all the effort that people put into reading and studying the Bible today in vain? No. Another reason would be for when God pours out his Spirit on all people, I mean, when everyone who has ever lived is made alive at the second resurrection, when understanding of the truth is made available and open to everybody without deception or any distortion, it's not hard to believe that these people might have a head start, having already known the scriptures. For example, consider the people at Pentecost, when in Pentecost 31 AD, 3,000 people were added to the church in, like, one day. It's hard to imagine that they had time to go out and do serious, you know, baptismal counseling with all these 3,000 people and have them all done in a day. I think it would be hard to process 3,000 people just like, that would probably take up most of your day, just actually immersing them in the water. These people could be reached very quickly, and I'm assuming some things here, but I believe they could be reached very quickly because they were already grounded in the scriptures. They already had a knowledge of the scriptures. They were being used to prove these things. We see the same paradigm at play with the proselytes. When Paul or whoever would go into a town, they went to the synagogue, and they first approached people who had knowledge of the word, and the first Gentiles that came into the church were people who were already believers in the word. Even a partial knowledge of the truth brings people advantages and even blessings, like the tremendous blessing of deliverance that Mr. Barrow talked about in the first message. And we see this at work in our country, where people, and in times past, the whole nation, if you will, where people are blessed for following what portions of the truth they perceive and practice. And this is good, but it also adds confusion to our world. And sometimes even confusion among the members of God's own people. People who have the truth. Looking at that 1.3 billion and saying, how can 50 million Elvis fans be wrong? How can all those people be wrong and I be right? I just, you got to think, oh, the numbers just, it's hard to really, you have to know and know that you know how to identify God's people. And if people are so wrong doctrinally, why would God bless them? Why would that happen? Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes about the Jewish people a lot in the book of Romans. And he says this about them in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And that was the real bone of contention there, circumcision. And in verse 2 he says, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very word of God. What he's saying there is, yeah, they don't have the full package, but they've got this tremendous blessing just by virtue of having the Bible. And what they know of and what they put into practice is a tremendous blessing to them. Turn to Romans 11, where he talks about the salvation of Israel in the end. And in verse 23 and 24, he says this about those people, comparing them to Gentiles. He says, and if they do persist in this unbelief, they will be grafted in. He's talking of Israel being put into God's people again at the end when they are resurrected, when they are given the Spirit, when they are not deceived, when they get the whole package, when they're grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you, the Gentile people, were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, speaking of the Jews, the natural branches be grafted into the olive tree? They will have an advantage at that point because of what they know. But without the full package, you don't get the full benefits. And that's crucial and important for each and every one of us, because I think we want the full benefits. Bible knowledge is almost always an advantage and a blessing. But to fully lay hold of God's amazing promises, you and I, each one of us, must learn and understand the Bible correctly. And we must let Scripture be our ultimate guide in belief and practice. To make this leap to where you can actually get to that point, you need access to the Holy Spirit, which is why you need to know what you need to know. Because to get that access, you need the church. It's an equation. To get that access to the Holy Spirit, to get the full package, you need the church of God. Everyone needs the church of God. Because it's through baptism and the laying on of hands that you receive that crucial Holy Spirit. Nor can you go off and just do your own thing once you get the Holy Spirit. You might just want to, you know, blow into town, grab the Holy Spirit, and phew, I'm gone. All right, thanks. I'm out of here. Nope, you can't do that either. You must continue to be taught the meaning of Scripture through the church. And that's pretty clear in Scriptures. And that is why God has appointed some teachers and evangelists. How can one believe if he is not preached to, as Romans 10 says? Adding to what you know, overcoming your faults and sin, growing in grace and knowledge. And so that's why it's important that everyone find and stick with the church of God. Acts 2, verse 38 is the first message from the church of God, and it says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. To get started, you need to know what to repent of. Okay? Sin. Which means you have to have and believe a working definition of sin. And if a mind has not been opened up to understand Scripture, if a mind has been, I don't know, given a distorted picture, for example, believing and teaching others that God's law is null and void, which is frankly in direct contradiction to Christ or Jesus' own teaching, that mind does not have a firm grasp on what sin is. If you asked a member of the Church of God to define sin, they would, I think, simply quote 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. Of course, that takes us right back to the first scripture that we used. Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So without an understanding of God's law and its place in the process of conversion and putting on the mind of God, you're just off to the wrong start. So how can people baptize for the remission of sins and lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit if they don't even have this basic understanding? How can they then teach others about the ongoing need for repentance, finding the sins in your life, dealing with them, overcoming them through the power of the Holy Spirit, if you don't have a working definition of sin? You don't even know, or you won't even say, or won't admit, I don't know, what sin is. And how can you put on the mind of God and become a son of God? Acts 19, interesting example. Full package, Acts 19. Kind of the opposite of the scenario that I'm talking about, but the premise, I believe, is there. Acts 19, let's read verses 1 through 8. Talking about Paul coming to Ephesus. Acts 19, verses 1 through 8. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we have not even heard of a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Well then, what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. And Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, they prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." These people had been baptized, and presumably they were earnest, sincere, and trying to please God. But Paul figured they needed to be rebaptized because they hadn't been baptized into the fullness of understanding. They hadn't been baptized into someone who was giving them the full package. So he rebaptized them. They had part of the truth, and a very important part of the truth. They had a baptism of repentance. That's a good start, but it's not the full package. They had this baptism. They had this baptism of repentance, you know, which means, I believe, a commitment to living biblically ethical lives, but they lacked knowledge, if you will, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So more of a doctrinal element that they were missing there. I would dare to say a fundamental doctrine was missing regarding the work of Christ in their salvation. You need the whole package, and I think this is a great example of it, and you can take it, you know, this way or that way, but you need the whole package. And you get the full package from the Church of God. So our religious landscape, it's ever-changing, but it's still dominated by large and successful, at least they have a lot of cash and a lot of members, churches that claim to be followers of Christ, who are like those who cry out, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus told us what would happen. He told us this was going to come, but it still creates confusion in our world and has misled many people, even leading, and I've seen this happen, even leading people right out of the actual Church of God, forgetting how to identify God's people. We need to know and know that we know how to identify God's people. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? We read it earlier. "You will know them by their fruits." I believe we read that, didn't we? Did we read that verse? Let's read it. Let me go back to that. I think it's Matthew 7. Maybe it's the verse before. Oh, Mark. Not Mark. Matthew. Yeah, it was the verse before. Sorry about that. "Thus, by their fruits, you will recognize them." Speaking here of true versus false prophets. You will recognize them by their fruits. And then, of course, he's talking about doing the will of God. And he talks about lawlessness. So what identifies the people of God? Not lawlessness, lawfulness. The people of God will not be lawless without the law. They will have the law. They will have the law. Meaning to obey God and teach other people to do likewise. Another sign of the true people of God, of course, is that they have love. John 13, verse 35, the love of God. John 13, 35. "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." What is love? Do you know what love is? It sounds like a song. What is love? But I guarantee you the song that you'd get from the Bible would be different from what you'd hear on the radio. 1 John 5, verse 3. "In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. That is love. Romans 13, verse 10. Paul says basically the same thing, although this is a verse that people take to mean the exact opposite of what he's really saying. Romans 13, verse 10, he says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. What he's saying is, love is doing the law. When you look at love in the Old Testament, and you might want to read through Deuteronomy 10, and I'm just going to skip it for the sake of time this morning. But when you look at love in the Old Testament, you can see some great examples, like with David. And you'll find David saying things, like he'll talk to some guy who's doing something in the palace, or they're doing something on the battlefield or whatever, and he'll say, now I know that you love me because you've done this thing, because you've been loyal to me. And what you'll find in the Old Testament, and it's an interesting topic, an interesting thing to look at. Look at the word love in the life of David. I'll narrow it for you. When he talks about love, he's talking about loyalty. Are you going to stick by me? Are you going to stand with me in times of, you know, sickness and health or whatever? And he's saying, you love me. I know that you love me. Or he'll ask about some military commander, does he love me? And he means, is he with me? Is he going to follow me? Okay, finally, some specific do's. We talked about doing God's will. Some specific beliefs and practices that identify the Church of God. And there are some specific things that you find the Church of God doing in the record of Scriptures, Acts, the epistles. And these are things, and this isn't the fullness of teaching of truth by any stretch of the imagination, but these are things that set us apart from others. We share the truth with people who believe a portion of the truth. And if someone's out there and they're preaching that, you know, Jesus died for sins and stuff like that, and yeah, we totally agree with that. We are on board with anything that's true. But there are some things where we differ. So I think with the churches in the world, you see we were kind of like a Venn diagram where we overlap with them on some things. But there are other things where we don't. So let's focus on those. These things that set us apart from the 1.x billion Christians in this world. It's a short list. You've heard this before. But it's important to know and know that you know. The Church of God observes God's Sabbath, including his seven annual Sabbaths. And that's part of the doing of God's will. That is God's will for man. Keep my Sabbath, one of his core commandments. Keep the Sabbath holy. And the holy days are annual Sabbaths, so we keep them. The church preaches and teaches obedience to God's commandments and law. So not just the Sabbath, but one thing that is distinct and unique about the Church of God is that we teach that a person has to obey the commandments. Not that you are justified by keeping the commandments, but that this is the life that God has called you to. And you walk in it. And you obey his commands. And that is how you love God. And you can't teach people that they don't need to do them or need to worry about them. The church rejects the incorporation of pagan religious practices into the worship of God. Another one. And we often just touch on some of the big highlights like Christmas, or the one that really blows me away is the Feast of Ishtar. Just, I don't know how people can justify celebrating the festival of Ishtar. You just change the pronunciation a teensy bit and you've got Ishtar, one of the goddesses of the pagan world in the Old Testament that God says have nothing to do with those people, and don't you dare bring that into my house. Okay, I could go on and on about that. There are things like that. We do not bring pagan practices into the worship of God. We don't add stuff to the worship of God that's not from Scripture. Then there are some doctrinal things, very important. The true Church of God, the people of God, proclaim the kingdom of God. It's a prophetic message. What we're doing today is pointing towards something great and wonderful, the kingdom of God. The true church, the God's people, has the true teaching about the resurrections, as opposed to, and they're actually more pagan ideas, but immortality of the soul. Going to heaven, going to hell, living forever, you know, in flames or on clouds. We teach the truth about the resurrections. To me, that's always been, that's the core teaching that separates the truth from error. You have to have that. We often get, oh, you're the Sabbath-keeping people. Yeah, well, we are. But when you get to know us, when you get to really know us, there's so much more and a really important stuff. And that's one of them, in my opinion. The truth, the true people of God also have a biblically based teaching about who and what God is. God the Father, the family of God versus the Trinity, which is elements that are added to Scripture. They're not there in the book. We don't add that stuff into the Scriptures and justify it saying, well, we're an authority. We can do whatever we want. We don't do that. The Church of God remains obedient to the end. Revelation 22, verse 14. There's never a time, you can imagine, when the Church of God gets to change the rules of the game because they feel like it, get to say, well, that's not required anymore. You don't need to do this or that. We base what's changed on what's changed in Scripture. What we're told has been changed. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. And so we're talking about end time stuff here, you know, Alpha and Omega stuff. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and go into the gates through the city. I'm missing a part. Is that the scripture I wanted? No. Let's try Revelation 12, verse 17, another end time. Talking here about at the end, time of tribulation, when the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commandment and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. So the Church of God holds fast to the teaching about Jesus and keeping of the commandments unto the very end. Final scripture, 1 John 2, verse 3 through 5. People can cry out, Lord, Lord. They can be earnest and very sincere and very religious. They can have part of the truth, and it can bring forth great blessings in their lives. But what? Well, they say they know God, but what does God say about the matter? What does God say about the matter? People who call out, Lord, Lord, and do all these things might find themselves in this statement. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So it is important to know and know that you know how to find the truth and the true and special people of God in a world of confusion.